So we open our Bibles now to Mark chapter 5. I'd like to provide a bit of an explanation for an anomaly you see in front of you in the outline that came in your bulletin, an outline all the way through verse 20. Okay, the explanation for that is this is all one story, verses 1 through 20 to open this chapter. And for a period of time this week, I entertained the possibility of trying to cover all 20 verses, knowing that that would be a bit ambitious, but wasn't really comfortable dividing it up into two. But I got more comfortable with that as things developed. And so that is what we're doing today. We are seeing this in a two-part installment, but I'm still happy to have you see where we're going even next week and see how the whole portion of Scripture all really is a single message. Back in 2004, a 15-year-old girl in California was kidnapped by her mother's boyfriend. He drove her just 20 miles away and initially locked her in a garage and then began to try to convince her that because she had entered the United States illegally from Mexico just a few months earlier, for that reason, her mother could not report her missing to the police. And furthermore, if she went to the police herself, he told her, your whole family would be deported. Well, it wasn't long before he had convinced her that that was actual reality, although it was not. And at that point, he could leave her in the house, and she was afraid to venture out on her own for fear of what the consequences might be. 3 years later, he obtained false IDs for both of them, arranged for them to be married. Years later, they had a baby. She got a job. She worked as a janitor. He had a separate job. Neighbors testified later that they gave every appearance of being a happy family. They invited people into their home. They were known for giving parties, so forth. They even described the man as a devoted husband and father, seemingly willing to do anything in order to make her happy. She testified later that it was a hard life. She missed her family desperately. But although she had numerous opportunities to escape when he wasn't around, she continued to stay. In fact, she even convinced herself that this was maybe all she could expect out of life. And after all, now that she had gotten used to it, she convinced herself that it really wasn't so bad. When I read that story, I thought, what a picture of the deception of sin. Scripture teaches us and will demonstrate for us in our passage today that there is a bondage that comes with sin. A strange bondage because the circumstances are often miserable and we long for freedom, and yet at the same time there is deception going on. It is a satanic deception, again, as this passage will communicate to us very clearly, a deception that says it's really not so bad. You're actually getting a lot of good things out of this arrangement. Just stay. Now we have two aspects of this that we need to keep in mind at the same time. The portion of the story we'll read today communicates one aspect of this most clearly, but both aspects are appropriate application for us. And I want you thinking in terms of what this means for our everyday life here right at the beginning. On the one hand, those that do not know Christ as Savior, are genuinely still in the bondage of sin. You might long for freedom, but the reality is you can't escape. You don't have it within yourself to escape from the grasp and the deception of Satan himself. There's only one who can give you release. On the other hand, there are others who have trusted Christ as Savior. The reality there is no bondage anymore. That bond has been released. And yet we continue to struggle to get victory over sin, not because we have no choice, but because we still have the habits of bondage. We still are used to what that feels like. And Satan's deception continues even for God's people, convincing us that there's nothing you can do. You're going to be like this the rest of your life. Stop trying to get victory. It's hopeless. You'll just have to continue to live like this. But that's deception. Our passage today will also tell us that even worse than deception and bondage is where all of this is heading. What is Satan's plan for those that he so deceives? He is striving his best to destroy. Nothing Satan does is for the good of those that are his victims. But this passage also presents the good news, as graphically as it will portray that bondage to sin. It also presents the good news that Jesus Christ has the power to set captives free. So whatever aspect of your relationship with God is right now, whatever your current experience with sin today, Jesus Christ is your hope. He's your only hope. But you can trust him. You can turn to him. He can set you free from whatever bondage to sin you're experiencing today. This account that we often refer to as the demonic of the Gerasenes, actually it has three different place names. There are some manuscript differences here. Some say it was in the territory of the Gerasenes. Others refer to him as the Gadarene. And there's even a third one here that indicates a little bit further north on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. All of these are viable. Gerasene, that's a city, one of the Decapolis cities called Jerash today. Still exists today. It's one of the most marvelous archaeological sites in the East. It is just, there's just so much to see there that excavations have revealed, and it's quite a popular tourist place. Gadara is not quite so popular. It's a little harder to get to. A smaller city closer to the Sea of Galilee, about 5 miles, picture it, 5 miles to the southeast. And then there's another area a little bit further north on that eastern side as well. All of those could be the location. All three names are appropriate. And so it doesn't really matter to us which one it is. The most likely one is the Gerasenes, as we see it in the text, that Christ came to the, in verse 1, to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this is continuing from chapter 4, as we saw last week. Why is he going to the other side? Well, they got into a boat in Capernaum and were crossing. Remember the storm at sea that we considered last time? And Christ proved that he has power to calm storms. That's really encouraging to us, because very often the challenges we face are external to us. They are the circumstances of life. Christ is the answer to those. In this case, it's an internal storm. This passage presents Christ as the answer to that as well. Now, this is a realistic worst-case scenario of what we could actually call here demon possession. Because when Jesus got out of the boat, verse 2 tells us, he stepped out of the boat and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The first thing we learn about this man is where he lives. He came out of the tombs. These are caves in the hillside. It's all hillside on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It swoops up to a high plateau, and all along the face of that cliff are caves. Caves that have been converted into tombs. The man lived in those tombs, not likely even empty tombs, but tombs with dead bodies, an unclean place. Here is a man where the very first thing we need to know about him is that he's unclean. This is his very life. There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. That tells us why he lives in the tombs, why he is unclean, because he is actually inhabited, possessed by a demon. And as we'll see as the account unfolds, even worse than that. As a case of demon possession, then, this is not a matter of a man with psychological illness. This is a man with an alien inhabitant. And as such, this is an extreme case. Demon possession, although the gospel accounts portray Christ encountering such individuals fairly often, it's still a fairly rare circumstance, even for unsaved people. Could demon possession still happen today? We have no reason to think that it could not. But more common is demonic influence, demonic deception. But they're all of the same category. This is the worst case circumstance. This shows what Satan would really like to do if he could have his way. He is more often content with less than this. But it's all of the same character. And it's all heading in the same direction. These next verses then describe that the bondage to Satan, Satan's deception, Satan's destruction, that bondage is a miserable experience. The further description in verse 3 says that he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. Shackles, no doubt, on his legs, chains on his wrists. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. One of the characteristics of Satan's deception is that he always seems to have something to offer to people that is enticing. Sometimes what he has to offer would be in the category of sexual fulfillment, sexual indulgence. Sometimes what he has to offer is great wealth. If you'll just go his way, he'll make sure you have all the money you want, all the power, all the prestige. In this case, this man had all the physical strength anybody could want. Imagine how impressive. Metal chains and shackles, he could just tear them apart. Satan always has something to offer. And in God's administration of the affairs of this world, Satan does have supernatural abilities. He is not omnipotent. He doesn't know everything, but he knows a lot, and he can do a lot. And he offers what can seem like a lot to those that he wants to capture. He'll generally offer the minimum that he can. Whatever you might be satisfied with, he can give that much. Others demand more. Others sell out at a very low price. But the experience is miserable, as becomes even clearer in verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. Why crying out? This man is in agony. This is a miserable existence. He's crying out and cutting himself with stones. Self-destructive, the very things that he is doing here, prompted by the demon. So he's unclean, he is himself personally terrorized, he's self-destructive, he's lonely, he's hopeless, and ultimately, he's going to hell. There's the biblical picture of Satan's plan for everyone who follows him. Verses 6 through 8, all of this description we get because Christ has just stepped on shore. And this individual, picture him some distance away, but he can see the boat landing. So verse 6 tells us, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, let's picture what a fearful sight that would be. Because we have more than just Christ stepping out of the boat. We have the 12 disciples. And of course, Mark had told us earlier, there were other boats accompanying them. They get no further mention. They could well have made it to shore as well. So we've got some audience here, and what they see, maybe even something that they had heard about from their homes on the other side of the lake, that there is a crazy man over in this direction. In fact, the disciples might have already anticipated and gotten quite nervous about what this might turn out to be. And then, worst of all things, they see him rushing down the hillside and running right toward them. I can imagine all the disciples cowered at that, maybe even got back in the boat, and watched as Christ just stood there, calm and in control. The man ran all the way up to him and then plopped on the ground, lay before him, recognizing who this was that was standing on the beach that day. We might wonder, why did he come running? Why didn't he go the other direction? We find out in the next verse that he knows, that is, the demon knows inside the man, and there are two things going on here. There's the individual, the man himself, and there's the demon on the inside. The demon uses the man's voice to speak. The demon knows who Christ is, and he declares it clearly in verse 7. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" If you're keeping track, this is the highest acknowledgement of who Christ is in the Gospel of Mark so far. Son of the Most High God. This individual, this demon, has a clear understanding of who Jesus is. He's not just a man, not even just a miracle worker. He is God himself. So why didn't he run the other way? Well, the text doesn't tell us. So can I take a moment just to give a couple possibilities here? One possibility is that the demon was prompting the man to run, thinking maybe he could scare Christ away, as his best defense would be a good offense. Well, that didn't work because Christ stood his ground. But I think there's another possibility. We have two actors going on here. We have the demon and the man himself. And I wonder, could it be that although the demon knew who Christ was, maybe somehow informed the man himself, whereas we might think the instinct would be to run the other way, could he have come in this direction because deep in his heart, the man thought, "I wonder if he can help. If that's the Son of the Most High God, could he possibly help me today?" Maybe the demon was coming involuntarily. Maybe the man was coming involuntarily. But there he lies prostrate in front of Christ. And having acknowledged who Christ is, the corollary to that is at the end of verse 7, as he says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. The demon's only hope here is to turn to God himself for mercy. What does it mean to torment him? Probably here an indication that the demon knew what was coming. I'm about to have an early arrival in hell itself. The torment here would be the final judgment. The demon thought he had lots of time left. Now, face to face with Christ, he realizes this is the one individual who can cut my time short. Recognizing that Christ here commands submission. And this demon offers a desperate plea for mercy. He's not negotiating. He has nothing to negotiate with. He is simply pleading for mercy. Now, verse 8 has an interesting bit of additional information, a bit puzzling to us. It says, as an explanation as to why the demon was pleading, don't send me to hell. Why did he say that? Because he, Jesus, was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Well, Mark hadn't told us that yet. As far as we know, Christ hasn't made any efforts to cast him out. But now Mark tells us after the fact that Christ has already said that. In fact, the form of the verb here indicates that it was a process of saying it. Maybe even said it more than once. And there's the demon still there. Now, one thing we know for sure, that this is not true, because the demon had any ability to resist what Christ wanted. Christ has not yet determined where this demon's final destiny is going to be. That's the only explanation for why it is a protracted process, why he was saying, he has already informed the demon, you're coming out. All we have left to determine is where you're going to go. And that's fully in Christ's control. Throughout this passage, you see, Christ is in control of everything, even the horrible powers of the satanic realm. Bondage is a miserable experience, and rescue is a process that only Christ himself can affect. Verses 9 through 13 demonstrate that as terrible as is Satan's slavery, so superior is Christ's authority. Verse 9, Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Christ was asking not for the name of the man, but the name of the demon. Not because Christ wanted the information, but the very compelling of an individual, even a demon, to reveal his name, indicates that Christ was once again in complete control. He can demand identity. This identity reveals how desperate was this case. This man was inhabited not just by one, but as the name tells us, by a legion. What's a legion? Well, it was actually a Roman military term. Strictly speaking, it would be anywhere between 5,000 and 6,000 men. It was the largest unit in the Roman army. 5,000 to 6,000 demons? Well, he doesn't name the number, and the number was variable even in Roman usage. So it doesn't mean that there was exactly 5,000 or 6,000 demons, but it's a large number, and perhaps numbering into the thousands itself. This man was in desperate condition. But that makes Christ all the more impressive. He is face to face with an army of demons, and they still have to obey him. They still have to bow before him. They still have to do what he says. Verse 10, he, that is the man, still being controlled by the demon. So it's the demon who is asking this in verse 10. He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. We're not exactly sure what that means. Out of the country? What, they don't want to go to a foreign country? It could be that out of the country means out of any opportunity to affect anything else for Satan's cause. Don't put an end to our opportunity to wreak havoc. Our assignment is in this territory. Let us continue to work here. Again, it's just a desperate plea. They don't have any bargaining that they can do here. And then Mark notes for us that there was at that moment a great herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside. And the demons noticed that, and so they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And we're really not sure why Christ allows this. But further, another question for us to ask is, why were the pigs there? Is this not still Israelite territory? Is this still not part of the territory allotted to the 12 tribes? The answer is yes. Yes, eastern side of the Jordan River, eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, this is all Israel's territory. Of course, the Romans have subdivided things, and at this point in time was more heavily populated by Gentiles than it was by Jews. These were no doubt Gentile pig herders. And Gentiles would also consume the pigs. Might have been some Jewish people that weren't following God's law for them at that time. But the point is, these are unclean animals. They had no business being in the Holy Land. Yes, there were some individuals that were making their living off of these pigs, but that was illegitimate in this territory. We sometimes feel sorry for the pig herders. They lost their livelihood on this occasion. Why didn't Christ just send them out of the country? Well, see, Christ is also teaching us something about the nature of Satan's deception. The nature of Satan's destruction. Send us to the pigs is the request. That for them, that was better than just being sent out of the country. What happens next, though, then comes as a surprise. We think, well, they're just going to inhabit the pigs, and we'll have a bunch of crazy pigs for a period of time. It turns out, no, it didn't work that way. When Christ gave them permission, again demonstrating his control, the unclean spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herds, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and were drowned in the sea. First of all, the nature of Satan's demons, an unclean man living in tombs, unclean animals on the hillside, everything about them is unclean. You see, sometimes Satan can try to deceive us that the sin habits you're involved in don't do any harm. They're not causing anybody any trouble. They're just private. Nobody knows what I'm thinking. Nobody knows what I'm doing. It's not affecting anybody else. It's harmless. It's tolerable. I don't have to worry about getting victory over that. That's all deception. That's not where sin stops. The evidence of that in this story? Deprived of the man that they have been inhabiting for some time, the demons now inhabit the pigs. And I don't think we should imagine that they lost control of the pigs. They wanted to live in the pigs, and the pigs were the ones that ended up drowning, and then they lost out on their new home. I don't think that's really where this story is heading, what we are to conclude from this. Deprived of the man that they wanted to stay in, they were, and realizing the alternative is we might end up with nothing, send us to the pigs was their request. Not because we want to live in pigs, but we have a desperate desire to destroy something. If we can't destroy this man, let us destroy the pigs. Christ knew exactly how this was going to work out. And destroying the pigs was actually the right thing for those. That's what pigs deserve. They were unclean. They had no use in God's economy and for his people at that time. But the more important point is what this tells us about Satan's influence, about his deception, and about his intent. Here is real insight then as to what is really going on with the sin that we often convince ourselves is not so bad. Where is it heading? It's trying to destroy you. Satan wants nothing less. Now, for those that know Christ as Savior, he'll never achieve that object. But he would love to destroy your testimony. He would love to reduce you to the point where you can accomplish no good for the cause of Christ because you have let sin dominate your life. In that sense, he can succeed. Their goal is destruction in one way or the other. That girl in California continued in her captivity circumstances for a full 10 years. 10 years of feeling like she had no choice and also feeling like it's not so bad. But then one day she was on Facebook. She was just in normal life. She was on Facebook and came in contact with her sister. And over the next few days, began revealing to her sister what had happened, where she was. The sister had no idea for these 10 years, although they lived still just 20 miles away. The sister began urging her to go to the police and began telling her something about the police she hadn't heard in 10 years. They'll take care of you. They'll arrest the man. They will set you free. They will not deport us. It took a period of time, and the girl was hesitant. She was even resistant. Part of her thinking was, but I'd have so much to lose. I have a home. I have a job. I might even lose my little girl. I'm not sure it's worth it. I think it might be better for me to stay and keep the things that I like rather than to accept the freedom that's available. But then something took a turn and the man became suspicious and began beating her. And she realized, he doesn't care for me. He actually hates me, and he's actually bent on my destruction. When she realized where this was heading, although the circumstances seemed tolerable, the end result was not tolerable. That was what it took for her to venture to the police and ask if they could help her. The police did exactly what the sister had told her. They immediately arrested the man. They immediately set her free, reunited her with her family. That's what Christ offers. For those that have never trusted Christ as Savior, you might think your circumstances are tolerable. It's not so bad. Yes, I do things that I regret. I don't know why. But we're getting along. But the end result is not tolerable. The end result, if you persist in rejecting Christ, is complete destruction. Again, for God's people. Well, I know I'm going to heaven. I also know I am continuing to allow some sin. And I've tried to get victory. I've tried to say no. That'll be the last time I do that because I always feel miserable afterward. And then Satan deceives again and convinces you it's not so bad. Actually, some good things come. It's tolerable. And what he's doing is destroying your usefulness to God. You see, in both cases, those that need Christ, those that know Christ, what's the answer here? It's just what this man did. Come to Christ. He's the only one who can help you. And he won't fail. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are thankful for this graphic, even frightening picture of Satan's intent, his purpose, his deception, and plans for ultimate destruction. We ask, Father, for your forgiveness for believing him when he says it's not that bad. Father, having faced the reality of how bad it really is, we ask for your help to turn away, to see through the deception, to choose the freedom that only Christ can give. Father, help each one to make that choice right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.